You know, that's biblical, you know. We're the fragrance of Christ, the Apostle Paul wrote. And for those of us who love Jesus, what a beautiful fragrance. So thank you to one another. By the way, are we missing the folks who aren't here this morning? We are missing them. And I call your attention. Yes. Sure. Sure. So it gets even better. Yeah. It's even better. But I call your attention to, yes, we miss the folks who aren't here. And I want to call your attention to that for two reasons. Number one, so you'll let them know how much we missed them when they come back. And number two, so you know that's how we feel when you're gone. Yes. And even as every Sunday we come and rejoice in the gospel, we also come and grieve. There's also grieving every Sunday. We are taking just a momentary pause from our study of the book of Acts, and we last discussed Acts chapter 20, Paul's farewell address, his exhortation to the elders of the Ephesian church. We've stayed basically on that topic. We're going to remain on that topic this week and probably one more week, and I think it's a very important, very timely topic for us as a congregation. So, beg your indulgence for the little departure from our Acts series, but let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Lord, You've said You won't allow Your Word to return void, but You will cause it to accomplish Your purpose. We ask that You would do that for us, Your people, this morning, that Your Word would have its way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of God's promises in the New Covenant, there are so many wonderful promises that come to us under the new covenant. But one of His promises is this, Jeremiah 3:15. Then I will give you shepherds after My own heart, who will shepherd you with knowledge and understanding. In the Old Testament, we know that God found great fault with those that He had appointed as leaders of His people, prophets, priests and kings, all of those God called shepherds. They all had different responsibilities. The king was obviously to keep order civilly in the society, was to protect the innocent and bring about justice on the guilty, was to lead the people in righteousness. The prophet was to be the proclaimer of God's word, to teach the people from generation to generation what God's will was, what God's truth was. And the priest were to represent the people to God and God to the people, were to call people to remember their sins and live lives of humility and repentance and contrition. And all of these offices failed and failed greatly. There were momentary high spots, but overall God found great fault with the shepherds under the Old Testament. And one of His promises is, in the New Covenant, I'm going to give you shepherds after My own heart. We know that as go the shepherds, so go the sheep. And that's what we see in Old Testament history. That's what we see in church history. I've been reading a couple books. This is the 500-year anniversary. October 31st, I think, was the actual official day, the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. And so I've been reading a couple books on Martin Luther and the Reformation. But it's very, very interesting. Martin Luther was nothing if not fascinating in a lot of ways. I'd like to read a little account of Martin's journey to Rome. Martin was very interested in righteousness. He was on just a fervent quest to fulfill the Bible's call for righteousness. And he received the opportunity to go to Rome. There was a dispute between monks of different factions, and Martin's abbot, if you will, commissioned him to go to Rome and try and help broker a settlement to this conflict. But I'll just read this section. Luther had great expectations regarding his trip to Rome. There would be opportunity to celebrate Mass and see the holy relics of Christendom, such as the bones of the apostles Peter and Paul. Rome also offered many ways to perform meritorious works that could be applied to free loved ones from purgatory. But when Luther finally arrived, he beheld the holy city and was initially struck by its glory, but as he entered, he became utterly disgusted by its decadence. On the streets of Rome, Luther witnessed rampant prostitution, all manner of unsanitary conditions. Citizens frequently urinated in public, simply tossed the contents of their chamber pots into the public streets. He saw little holy about this city. His hopes for this trip to Rome were further deflated by his experiences in the churches and with the clergy there. He had looked forward to performing masses in the historic and sacred churches of Rome, only to find that the local priests were corrupt, and they frequently rushed him through his work, even mocking his piety. He was utterly crushed by what he saw and experienced in the churches there. The city was filled with chaos, ungodliness, and filth. The clergy was blasphemous. The holy relics seemed like powerless trinkets. And probably all of us have read or heard enough of church history to know how corrupt the church became, especially building up to the time of the Reformation. The popes were supposedly committed to chastity and were having children out of wedlock. They were greedy. They would come up with all manner of perverse ways to try and raise funds, selling indulgences. If you contribute so much, we'll basically give you a release from some of the sins that you've committed. We'll take off so many years of your sentence to purgatory after you die. We'll pay, or if you'll pay us, we'll take some of the years off loved ones who are in purgatory and get them to heaven that much quicker. The Middle Ages and the Crusades of the church being responsible for sending armies to slaughter and rape and pillage in the Muslim lands. That was the corruption of the church. The Inquisition and seeking to find those that believed or practiced wrong things and to torture them and to take hundreds of lives in the most painful ways possible. That's how corrupt the church had become. When somebody tells me they're a part of the Catholic Church, I'm tempted to ask, which one? Because almost century by century, the church changed from the days of Paul and evolved. And if you're part of the Catholic Church of the first century, then I'm right there with you. You know, or the second century, I'm right there with you. But we start getting into the Middle Ages, there's a lot of reasons to distance ourselves from what the church became. But just an example of how crucial church leadership is. As goes the leadership, so goes the church. And so God promised, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will shepherd you with knowledge and understanding. And there's so much at stake here. Hebrews 13:7 exhorts us, trust your leaders and be submissive to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And that word that is variously translated in our English versions, trust, or some of your versions are going to read obey. Some of them will read submit to. It's actually a very interesting Greek word that means be persuaded toward. In other words, have a default mode of trusting those that God has raised up as your shepherds in the church. Be persuaded toward them until proven otherwise. It doesn't say that, but be persuaded toward them until proven otherwise, because they are responsible to watch over your souls. They're going to answer, and Paul says this, if you recall from Acts 20, the shepherds are going to answer to the good shepherd for their care, their shepherding of the souls of his people, those that he purchased at the price of his own blood. What do these shepherds after God's own heart, shepherds after the Lord's own heart, look like? How are we to recognize these shepherds? Well, the scriptures do not leave us clueless. They give us very clear guidance in this area. And so I'd invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then we'll also read a very similar passage in Titus chapter 1. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a noble work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, or literally a one-woman man, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, apt to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Must not be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Actually, we'll stop there and we'll jump over to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Paul writing to his protege, pastor Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife," again a one-woman man, "having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's servant, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." When God promises, "I'm going to send you shepherds after my own heart," he's essentially saying, this is how I will shepherd you. I will raise up leaders who are like me. When Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. The good shepherd protects his sheep. The good shepherd guards his sheep from those who would steal and kill and destroy." And God is basically promising, "I'm going to be that good shepherd through the kinds of shepherds, human shepherds, that I raise up for you." He's essentially telling us, these are the kind of leaders I want for you, my beloved ones, my children. These are the kind of leaders I will raise up, and if you will recognize them and if you will accept them, you will have my good shepherd leadership leading you in human form. All of this is in contrast to what the world exalts in its heroes and its leaders. And so Jesus said in Luke 16:15, "What is exalted among people is an abomination in the sight of God." And the worldly characteristics, the characteristics of those in the world that are admired and aspired to and exalted and respected, are quite different from the kinds of characteristics that God exalts and celebrates and desires us to aspire to. How does the world conduct its business? Large and in charge, being able to assert its own will, its own way, power, great wealth, great influence, just to be able to coerce and say, "This is what I want done, and it shall be done." Not gentle, not the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. That's not what the world admires, but that's what God calls us to be. God's people are to admire, are to seek to emulate a different kind of person than the world does. How many of you are tired of politics? You know, one of the first things I do in the morning is I pull up the news headlines. I just want to see what's going on in the world, going on in the country. And it's just overwhelming. It's just bickering and fighting and slandering and criticizing. And it's just horrible. And it's, you know, I go and read sports just to get some peace. A little bit ironic, but reading about politics, I can't, it just costs me my sanctification. You know, I can't go there. And sadly, a lot of that has entered the church, hasn't it? A lot of times churches can be filled with politics, can be filled with bickering, can be filled with clamoring, instead of peacemaking, instead of purity in heart, instead of poor in spirit. When those characteristics come together in a team of leaders, it's a beautiful thing, and it's amazing what God can do when you have a team of leaders that reflect those characteristics, that reflect the Beatitudes, that reflect these qualifications, these prerequisites that are laid down for us here. And I said, how do we recognize those shepherds after God's own heart? And I phrased that question that way because I do think it's very important. If you remember what Paul said when he exhorted the Ephesian elders, he said, watch over the flock. You elders, be careful in overseeing the flock of which God has made you overseers, or shepherd the flock of which God has made you overseers. And we need to notice that phrase, that God has raised up. The promise was, I will give you shepherds after my own heart. It's not up to you to try and make them happen. I will raise them up. I will give them to you. Your job is to recognize them. How will you recognize the ones that I am raising up for you? They will look like this. These characteristics. And so you are to look among your ranks and you are to see who are those that God is raising up to be overseers, to be elders, to be shepherds of the flock. And these are the characteristics that will characterize them. Characteristics do. They characterize people. Psalm 16:3, David says this, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Again, that's an example of how we as God's people are to have a whole different idea of those that we delight in, those that we respect, those that we greatly admire. It's not characteristics of the world. It's the holy ones. It's those that are following hard after Jesus. It's those that are living lives that look like Jesus. They're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The number one, I shared this with the group on Wednesday night at our study. You know what the number one factor that social researchers have identified in terms of its correlation to success in this world? More than any other factor, there is one characteristic that correlates directly with success according to the standards of this world. You know what it is? Good looks. More than intelligence, more than wealth, more than family background, more than any other factor, the number one correlative factor to success in this world is appearance, how you look. So some of you, you know, you could make it in the world, most of us not. And that's why Paul says, there's not many among us Christians that the world values, because we have an entirely different value system, and we don't look at people the way the world looks at people. And Paul said, I resolve no longer to regard anyone according to the value system or the criteria of the world. But I want to ask us this morning, who do we admire? Who do we put on a pedestal? Who do we desire to be like? Who are we following? Even in the church and in the broader church, the larger church has its heroes. Who are those that we put on our pedestals and say, now that one's really got it going. That's what we need to have. That's what we need to be. Who are we following? As Bob Dylan famously said, you got to serve somebody. It's not a question of if, it's only a question of who. So what are the requirements for elders? What are the prerequisites? In other words, what are the features that will enable us to recognize them. Just summarizing it very quickly here. 1 Timothy 3, chapter 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If someone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. And so those shepherds that God is going to raise up, he's going to put a desire in their heart to be an overseer. They will want, it will be caring for the flock of God, caring for the sheep of God, will be a desire of their heart. There will be just that special being drawn toward people. I care about you. Can I step into your circle with you? Can we walk together for a while? Can we talk about what's going on in your adventure and share what's going on in my adventure? Can we run the race together? May I speak into your life? And even as I invite you to speak into my life. So there's a desire, which is profound because normally we're intimidated. We're fearful. We pull back. We hide. We wear masks. And so to want to be known and to want to really know is a work of Christ in our lives. But that's the first feature. And then mature, godly character. Proven, faithful practice, consistently demonstrated across the areas of their lives. And you've read the list of words as I read them to us this morning. And there's just about every area covered. Family life, money, personal habits, self-discipline, hospitality. All of these areas, a shepherd after God's heart is to have a track record and a history and a consistency that is evident to the congregation. And it's interesting how much stress is placed on family. It's got to be somebody that manages his household well. It's got to be somebody that is respected. And you see that in the way that his children live toward him. Who knows us better than anyone in the world? Our families do. We can put on a face in public, we can put on our go-to-church face, but who we really are, our families are going to see, our children are going to see. And God just cuts right to the quick. Those that know this person best need to testify that this person is the real deal. This person lives what he professes, what he claims to be. In church and in public is what we see being lived out in his life at home. We respect this one, and we would sign off. If you're considering this one to be an overseer of the congregation, we will sign off on it because we see that it's true. It's the real deal. And then competence in handling the word and in sound doctrine. You know, if you look at these lists, most of the features, most of the characteristics are just that, characteristics. They're not responsibilities. They're not tasks to be accomplished. There are just a few that point to the task of an overseer. One of them is he has to be apt to teach. He has to handle the word of truth accurately. He has to be capable of refuting what is false. Another one is he's got to be able to manage his household so that he can manage the church. And that's not talking about all the business details, but that's talking about the spiritual aspect of the church, the spiritual aspect of shepherding the flock. And then one of the requirements that Paul lists is that elders are to be men, are to be males. Now, godly Christians have disagreed over whether these passages requiring male leadership were temporary concessions to a patriarchal culture or whether they were intended as statements of God's permanent will on the matter. But the passages of Scripture that speak directly to this subject forthrightly call for male leadership. There's no question about that. On the surface, these passages call for male leadership. Now, we can go to the question of what does that mean? Was that intended as a once-for-all standard, or was it a cultural concession for a patriarchal society? We'll talk about that next week. We'll pull up those difficult passages, and we'll look at them. We'll look at them very closely. But on the surface, there's no doubt that Paul calls for male eldership, that the spiritual shepherds of the church are called to be male in these passages. Now, let me also hasten to say here that there's no doubt that Scripture also calls for godly, mature women to serve as spiritual mentors. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, that they might train the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, fulfilling their responsibilities at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be exposed to reproach. So there it is, right in the inspired writ, that women are to teach what is good, that they might train the younger women to love their husbands, etc., etc. And so there's definitely a call for both male mentors, male disciplers, as well as female mentors and female disciplers. And again, come back next week and we'll look at those very difficult, very challenging passages. So the elders are to lead the way of the process that God wants to happen in the church. They are to watch over and shepherd the flock to the place of mature discipleship. Now, as we read those characteristics, is your reaction, well, that's only for some of us? Jesus only wants some of us to have those characteristics? The rest of us, it's okay to be greedy. The rest of us, it's okay to be pugnacious. The rest of us, it's okay not to manage our households well. Is that the impression that you get? Obviously not. Those are characteristics of the journey of sanctification, of becoming more and more set apart to the Lord, becoming more and more like Jesus. So it's not only the elders who should aspire to these characteristics that qualify them to be elders, but it's all of us disciples of Jesus who should so aspire to this. 2 Peter, for example, chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his great and precious promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, catch this. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control steadfastness, and to steadfastness godliness, and to godliness brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted and blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and choosing. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And essentially what Peter is saying is what Jesus said early on in the gospel, that when God lights a light, he doesn't hide it under a bushel. If the Jesus light, if the Jesus flame is there, it will be seen. It will be evident. And so if somebody says, I'm a follower of Jesus, but the Jesus flame isn't there, that really casts doubt on their claim to be a follower of Jesus. For those who are truly followers, for those who truly belong to Jesus, these characteristics will be increasing in our lives, and they will be a desire of our hearts to pursue, to see growing, to see taking deep root and expanding and becoming fruitful in our lives. This is what a mature disciple looks like. And we need to be able to point to the shepherds of the church and say, this is what a mature disciple looks like. Not perfect, still long way to go, but this is what it looks like. This is what the journey to Christ-likeness, to sanctification looks like. And the elders are not only to be able to present an example to people, but they're also to be able to say, and this is how I pursue. This is how we can pursue godliness. This is how we can pursue self-control. This is how we can pursue brotherly affection. This is how we can pursue love. I'm running this race. I'm on this journey. And if by the grace of God you see these features in my life, praise his name, give him all the glory. How did we get there? Well, let's open the scriptures together and let's talk. You know, Martin Luther was somebody that cared deeply about righteousness. And let me just conclude this message by reading a little bit about Martin Luther. As Luther was mining the depths of God's word, he began to feel the awful weight of God's judgment. He began to see God as a condemning judge who demanded exacting righteousness from him, something Luther knew he couldn't provide. He even began to despise the concept of the righteousness of God, a concept he encountered frequently in his studies in Romans and Galatians. Luther was haunted by the specter of the justice of God. He could not grasp how he would ever be found acceptable to God, given God's standard of justice. This troubled Luther greatly, because although he endeavored to be holy in his life, he knew he always fell short of God's exacting standards of justice. This led him to see God as one who heaps continual condemnation on us. For Luther, God's justice was something to fear and to resent. These feelings fomented in Luther's heart and actually resulted in his experiencing and expressing a level of anger and hatred toward God. We've got his words. We're not just hearsay or slander. We've got his own words, a measure of anger and hatred toward God. As Luther was pondering the epistle of Paul to the Romans, he came across the phrase, "The just shall live by faith." And then he had an epiphany. It dawned on Luther that God's justice is upheld and fulfilled when he justifies his people through faith. Luther now understood God's justice as a gift made possible by Jesus Christ and his gospel. Luther came to the realization that righteousness is not something we earn through our meritorious efforts, but it is a gift given to the believer through faith. When Luther grasped this truth, it revolutionized his life. His burdened and wearied conscience was freed from its bondage. His mind was liberated from the torture of continually contemplating God's judgment on him for every sinful thought and deed in his life. He turned from focusing inside himself for an answer and instead fixed his eyes on the cross. He understood that on the cross, the justice and mercy of God were perfectly satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. You know, we can look at a list like these characteristics required of an elder, of a shepherd, of an overseer, and we can know that all of us really should aspire to be this way, and that can feel burdensome to us. We can find ourselves chafing, resenting, just like Luther did. I can't do it. I fall short. I won't get there. And when that happens, that just tells us that we've lost sight of the gospel. We've lost sight of the grace of Jesus Christ, because we receive righteousness. We receive the justice of God as a gift by God's undeserved favor, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And then we can aspire to these characteristics of righteousness because we are righteous. We can live righteously because by Christ we have his righteousness. We are righteous in the sight of God. And now it can be a pleasure and a delight to pursue, to live out the fullness of who we were created to become like Jesus. And that's exactly the reminder that we need as we come to the communion table, that you and I can approach these most holy elements that signify the very body and the very blood of the Son of God. We can approach these elements. We can take them in our hands. We can take them in our mouths. We can take them into our bodies. And not only does God not have to hold back the lightning bolt from striking us down, but He is greatly pleased. He is greatly pleased that the beauty and the holiness of His Son now covers us and by His Spirit fills us. And Christ is exalted and Christ is glorified when we come to this table by faith in the Son of God. I'm going to go ahead and ask the servers, I think it's Merle and Cecile, to come forward and prepare to serve us. May God open our eyes and remind us how very, very sacred this event is. How very, very sacred in His sight what we're doing now is. And we can draw near to Him. We can approach His throne boldly because it is a throne of grace. And Jesus said, whosoever will may come, believe in Me, and you will be saved. And so if that's you this morning, then I invite you to come and be reminded of the greatness of God's love for you. Be reminded of the greatness of what Jesus has done for you. Be reminded that you're no longer who you once were, but you're a new creature in Christ. You are righteous. The justice of God looks upon you and is fully satisfied. He looks upon you and He is pleased as He is as He looks upon His Son. And that righteousness He will continue to work into you and me until the day when we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. As we prepare to partake, let the Holy Spirit search you. Turn His spotlight on. See if there's anything that you need to confess and repent of. Let Him talk to you about your relationships. If there's any human relationship that needs to be resolved, reconciled, if there's any forgiveness, any restitution that needs to take place, we need to be right with one another if we would be right with Him. But let's come with great humility, great sobriety, and great gladness to celebrate God giving His only Son, Jesus coming and giving His life, so that we could be reconciled to Him forever.